Well, I forget what I said last week. If we were going to do apologetics or not, we're actually one more week off from apologetics. We've been talking about different evangelism topics. Apologetics is interrelated, and we're getting there next week, Lord willing. Right now, I have one more topic for us to do from a more general evangelistic perspective. And that topic today is essentially witnessing through our deeds of kindness, or maybe another way of sometimes saying it, lifestyle evangelism. And that's a loaded word that is used often incorrectly to say sometimes that you can evangelize without having to share the gospel, which is not what I'm saying today. And I'm going to make that clear in the course of our time today. Nonetheless, Scripture does talk about a way in which God can use our godly living by the grace of Christ, looking to be a light in this world, how as we live in that way that God can use that to work in people's hearts so that they would come to know the Lord. And again, this is not apart from the gospel. We'll talk about that. But what I want to do is survey those passages today in Scripture that show this very thing, that how our godly living can be an influence to others. And similar how last week we did a survey of all those passages with regard to prayer and evangelism, today we're going to do that with regard to our living. And if we have time, then at the end, the last thing we'll do is we'll look at John 3:16. And, you know, we've been using different passages and tracts to talk about how we might share the gospel. And John 3:16 is one of the ways you can rather easily, with one verse, use to share the gospel. So that'll be our plan for today. Let's go ahead and dig into some scripture. We're going to be flipping around from different passages. Let's start Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 16. Emily, do you have it?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Matthew 5:16.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
All right. And this is a more general verse, but I think it puts out a very basic principle that others can recognize how you live. And others can see you shining the light of Christ, or they can see the opposite. They can see good works in your life and ultimately, in one way or another, bring glory to God in heaven. And he even talks about them glorifying the Father in heaven. The sense you get here is that they're actually themselves praising God. And, you know, our good works glorify God, whether other people recognize them or not. But the sense here is that others may recognize those good works in you and in turn glorify God. And I think we have to stop at any of these passages that I'll read today and make the obvious point is that no Christian is going to live perfect in this life. That, in fact, what we have to actually be on guard for here is that as we look to live out what we're talking about today, that we never come at from a perspective of perfectionism. That we hold ourselves out to the world and say, well, Christians are perfect, or Christians are godly, and you rest of you guys, well, you need to follow us. That kind of attitude is wrong, if for nothing else, that it's A, prideful, and B, not true. The Bible says that we will have struggles to live Christianly in our life, that we will still sin. And so if we hold ourselves out as perfect and show ourselves to not actually be perfect, the response will be, you're a hypocrite. And people have made that response. And people will continue, I'm sure, to make that response that Christians are hypocrites. I'm sure they will. But we have to make sure that we don't add fuel to the fire. That we need to make sure that whenever we're looking to live our life for the Lord, we keep making it clear that we're doing it by God's grace, we won't do it perfectly, that we are forgiven sinners, and not somehow confuse the gospel with moralism. Christians are just those people who endeavor to live godly so that maybe they might get into heaven. That we have to make sure we actually live out the gospel. Trudy, do you have a question?
No, just a comment
when it's
appropriate.
Go for it.
Well, I grieve in my spirit because I remember this once. Our neighbor when we lived at another place, we would sing hymns in the morning. I had the kids sing hymns, and I didn't realize our neighbor could hear it.
Mm.
So one day we were cleaning our garage down below. She came around and said, "Oh, I just love listening to you guys sing hymns." Well, I had just blown it with my kids, and I was having a really hard time that morning. And I was, you know, just in a wrong attitude. They were in a wrong attitude. So I didn't say it. I just went, "Oh." Because I just felt like, how can I talk to you? You know, I'm not in the right place right now. I just blew it. They're blowing it. They're little rugrats. I'm a rugrat. We're all in a bad place. So I didn't say a thing. Mm. I just felt so condemned. Like, how can I talk to her? Mm. But now looking back, it would have been fine to talk to her and just say, and be real. And just say, "Yeah, you know, we just love praising the Lord. Right now, this morning, we're having a really hard time. I just blew with my kids, and we're still struggling. But, you know, God is gracious."
Yeah.
But I didn't want to present that. I wanted to present perfection before I could talk to her.
Mm.
And it's like, not now. I'll talk to you in another, well, that other time never came.
Yeah. And the reality is, I think it's a better gospel witness for you to have done what you're suggesting you should have done.
Yeah.
Because that's what the gospel's about.
Yeah.
And, you know, when it talks about good works here, isn't one of those good works a humility to acknowledge we sinned? I think that's one of the greatest good works we can do by God's grace. And it's one of the areas that, you know, an unbelieving world maybe isn't as quick to do, to actually stop and say, "You know what? I shouldn't have had that response. And that was wrong. I need to ask my God, my Father in heaven for forgiveness." So I think that's part of this good work mentality is the good work of humbly asking for forgiveness, even if you've maybe done something wrong to your neighbor, even asking them for forgiveness. So good. Thank you for sharing that. Let's flip over to 1 Peter now. And this is one that hopefully is more familiar to you. We've been looking at it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Also, we didn't need to read it today because we've been looking at it, but let's look at it again because I think it's very helpful for us. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Dennis, you got it? Go ahead.
"Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation."
All right. Pretty similar to the one we just read. Maybe an extra added component there. What might the Gentiles do as we look to live our life for the Lord, according to that passage? They could speak against us. That's the word for slander. Some of your translations might even have that there. They might slander us. They might talk evil about us. They might treat us poorly. And the response that we're supposed to have is godly. Look to do good works. With a goal, right? Similar goal as the Matthew passage, that by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is an interesting, you know, tension in Scripture, and it's a good tension, that you know, certain principles that have effect in different contexts. On the one hand, we're not to do our good works so as to be seen by men, right? Don't stand there on the corner praying loudly so that others can go, "Wow, look how holy he is." Give in secret, it talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, so that others, you know, won't be an opportunity to lose your reward because men praise you. And yet here, nonetheless, there's a sense of which doing our good works before men should be observable, especially from the outsiders, from the watching world, that we don't go out just to be seen for an evangelistic purpose, but if we are doing good works consistently, people will see us. And so it's not like we go to be noticed, but our whole life should be one that we look to live above reproach. And so that it's not like you do something out of the ordinary in front of an unbeliever. It's like if I'm at church, oh, I don't want to do my good works in front of church to be praised, so I won't be very good here. But when I'm in front of an unbeliever, then I'll do something uncharacteristically good of me because I want to be seen. No, I think the idea is that we should look to do good in all contexts. Not looking for the praise of men, but we do it because we're looking for the praise of God. In other words, God's grace has so touched our lives that we recognize this call to do good works and to live our life for Christ in every sphere, and people will observe that. Does that make sense, kind of the balance there? Questions on the balance or thoughts on the balance? Keep reading down chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 2. Marlon, why don't you read that?
Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear.
Okay, so we're going to look at this in a couple weeks in our sermon. But there, this is a very similar idea than what we just have read. But now it's a specific example. What's the example here?
Wives.
Julie.
Wives, be submissive to your husbands in the Lord.
Okay, and in that, I want to go a little deeper in the example here. What's the context of their spiritual state, the husband and the wife, based on that example here?
Husband's not obeying the word.
Okay, and the wife?
Is.
Yeah, so we'll just basically say wife's a Christian, and I think the word here, and especially maybe won by the conduct of their wives, I think especially sees the non-Christian, though presumably it could be someone who's a Christian who's nonetheless not obeying the word, and that's obviously not a good state to be in. But I think especially has to do with the unbelieving husband and the believing wife. And it says that the believing wife could be used to help win this husband for the Lord. And how does it say it? I think this is pretty amazing. Without a word. The conduct. Now, again, I don't think we should suppose a situation where this husband has never heard the word. I don't think it's like wife goes to Billy Graham crusade on her own, comes back a Christian, never speaks of the gospel. This guy doesn't know the gospel. She just starts living out differently, and he wakes up the morning and says, "Oh my gosh, I've become a Christian." I'm not envisioning something like that. But I think the idea here is that someone who has heard the word, you can even imagine, maybe they've had some dialogue. And the dialogue has not ended well. You know, they haven't, she hasn't been able to convince him of the gospel. Maybe others have shared and haven't been able to convince him of the gospel. There comes a point where, you know, in the marriage, for them to sit there, you know, arguing about the gospel, it doesn't seem fruitful. But what can she do? She can live for Christ and be the best wife she can be, as well as, you know, the best Christian she can be by God's grace in all her living. And God can use even that to awaken this soul, this unbelieving husband, to recognize the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And again, don't think we do this on our own strength. You know, our godly living in the Scriptures are clear that we're God's workmanship. He's working in us. And yet we're called to work at these things as He works in us. And so by His grace, we look to live our life for Christ and see how God can use that, even in the case of an unbelieving spouse. And I would think that this idea has just as much application for an unbelieving husband. That an unbelieving husband can look to be the best biblical husband the believing husband can look to be the best believing husband he can be to the unbelieving wife, if he finds himself with an unbelieving wife. And as he, you know, as Ephesians 5 says that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and a believing husband sacrificially loves even the unbelieving wife, you know, who knows how God could use that? Do you have a question, or are you yawning, Chris? Good. You weren't doing either, right? Because I didn't have a question, but I sure wasn't yawning in Sunday school either, right? All right, good answer. Questions on the 1 Peter 3 passage there, or clarifications, or thoughts on it?
Yes. That's what happened with Trudy's sister, Teresa, you know, non-Christian family, good family, but non-Christian. She goes and the Lord awakens her heart. She goes into the family. Troubled girl changes in front of the family. Trudy sees that. can't stand it for a while, and then finally is drawn in.
Mm.
The Lord draws her and then her mother.
Mm.
So that was the example of living it out.
Yeah.
And whereas they were fighting before, she would say, oh, I'm sorry, I love you. And like, gross, you know.
Mm.
You're making me sick.
Mm.
And then slowly she began to realize this was real
yeah.
in Teresa's life. So it drew her.
And when we talk about all the evangelism that we're doing, even though, you know, we're going to have an apologetics section and we're talking about sharing our faith, you know, one of the best things we can do is be involved in people's lives. And they'll begin, hopefully, to notice a difference in our lives.
I'm really focusing on Christ because we have a Muslim, either Hindu and Muslim or Christian Muslim neighbor. And their life is so together, and their son is so together, and everything's so perfect. And it's like, it's so humiliating because we're not, and yet, I'm sort of getting to the other side where it's like, it's not about us, it's about Christ.
Mm.
And the truth of Christ is so incredible and so wonderful that even though we're not displaying it the way I would like it to be displayed before I could tell people about Christ, it's like, you know, don't look at us. Look at Christ. He's an amazing Savior. These are all the things He's calling us to and all the things He's done for us. And the more you focus on Christ, it's like someday our life will be maybe more together, but right now it's not. So it's like, but that shouldn't stop us from waiting till that someday when everything's perfect, so then we can finally go out and tell people about Christ. See, look at what He's done for us. You know, it's like lots of times you can't say see because the outside stuff is, you know, not perfect. But who He is perfect. And it's like we can't limit our telling people about Him until there's perfection.
Well, let me, and, you know, just theologically remind us all too. You know, in verse 12 here of chapter 2, that they, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. We will be perfect if you're waiting for that time. It's at the day of visitation, but you won't have a chance to share then.
Yeah.
So we got to share before then.
Yeah.
And to acknowledge that we aren't perfect in this life is part of that process of God discipling you, and part of those good works is the acknowledgement of it. That's a good work, to acknowledge that you're not perfect.
Yeah.
It's a bad work, it's a sinful work, to falsely say you're perfect or to present yourself as perfect if you're not. So I know this is just repeating what you just said. But let's flip over. Any other questions on that passage? Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Flip back, I guess. Or 11 through 12. Mary, do you have that?
4:11?
Yeah, 4:11 and 12.
That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing.
Now, this is not as specific in terms of like they will become a Christian sort of thing, or they will glorify God sort of thing. But it's nonetheless the same principle of how we ought to present ourselves. And I like how it uses the word to those that are outside. And it's making this clear distinction that there are some who are outsiders. And we have to live a godly life. And verse 11 is basically just saying, be a good, hardworking citizen who is productive in life. And live a good Christian life. And people will respect that. People will notice that from the outside. And so this is just another one of these passages that talks about the perspective of how outsiders may see us. Does that make sense? Let's flip over to Philippians 2. This is another more general one, but let's read it nonetheless. I think it's helpful. Philippians 2, 12 through 15. Okay, Sarah Miller, do you have that?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Again, it doesn't necessarily bring out any sort of conversion hope per se in here, at least not very explicitly, but it makes the contrast. Who are we versus the rest of the world? How does it contrast us versus the rest of the world in that passage? Notice, like, especially verse 15. Marlon.
We're lights.
We're lights, that's right. So we shine as lights in the universe, it says. And how does it say the rest of the world is? What's the description of the rest of the world there?
Crooked and perverse.
Crooked and perverse, yeah. And that's the antithesis that Christians live in this world. And we know that this antithesis needs to be rightly understood again. You know, that you can see some real apparently moral unbelievers. And you can see some people that call themselves Christians, yet don't seem to be living their life for the Lord. So we have to obviously put this in the right perspective. But the world is characterized as those who are crooked and perverse, those who are ultimately, whether even if they have appearances of ethical behavior, are living their life apart from God and apart from the salvation in Jesus Christ. And we who are struggling to live our life for the Lord, yet living by His grace nonetheless, are to be a light, and we are a light because we have the light in our lives. And so notice the contrast, and that contrast should be something we strive to be recognized. You know, if you do see your neighbor, maybe this is going to Trudy's comment, if you see someone close by you, you know, who doesn't know the Lord, outshining you in terms of your godly living, ethical living, maybe say that, then, you know, be encouraged all the more to press on in godliness. You know, to see that zeal Christ has for righteousness. That's the zeal He wants us to have. And He may be using that to unbelieving neighbor to encourage you in that zeal. How are we doing on time here? Where's my watch? Right. All right, let's flip over to one last passage here. Revelation 12:11. I say one last passage. We have more to look up, but one last on the works here. Revelation 12:11. Who hasn't read yet? Julie. Oh, Chris. Why don't we have Chris? Chris, raise your hand.
Okay. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.
Anybody remember when we looked at Revelation? Who the him is? They overcame him. Who'd they overcome? Satan. That's right, Emily. Thank you. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
Jesus. That's right. Good. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. It's a good compliment there. On the one hand, it's ultimately Christ's blood, Christ's work that overcomes Satan. On the other hand, we get to give the word of our testimony. That's actually using words. But on the other hand, also, we do not love our lives even to the death. It gets into our living, out our faith, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial. And so you see kind of all the parts coming together there. Yes, we bring the message of the blood of the Lamb. At the same time, we live our lives for the Lord in every context, even with persecution coming. And we'll see how God uses that. All right, one last passage. This is my last passage on our teaching section today. Romans 10. And this is not about our godly living per se. It's about bringing the gospel in words. And just wanted to set us, as we've looked at different examples of living as being an influence for the gospel, to remind us that we still ought to take opportunities to tell people about the gospel. Romans 10:13-15. Julie, you have that?
10 through 15.
10, verses 13 through 15.
For with the heart one believes to righteousness.
I think you might be in the wrong chapter there. Romans 10. 13.
Okay.
What did I say?
For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings to the good things.
All right. So this is just a reminder that ultimately people are going to come to faith through hearing the gospel. And they're going to hear the gospel because someone told it to them. And, you know, certainly this, you could especially say, well, this has to do about preachers. But I don't think that it's exclusive to say that only ordained preachers have the opportunity to share the gospel. I think Scripture shows us unordained people sharing the gospel with people. And so we all ought to see opportunities to tell someone and to realize that our living alone isn't going to save people. God can use that as part of the process for how he's at work in people's hearts and lives. But at the end of the day, they need to hear the gospel, just as we've heard the gospel and been able to believe it. So I just want to make sure that we end our discussion on this topic with that clearly in front of us. Does that make sense? Questions on that? We had some discussion already of how we've seen this at work in your life. Anybody want to share about how you've seen this either work or not work in your life? You know, Trudy may mention how some of the struggles of it. And if there's something you think that would be helpful to share with the group, here's an opportunity to encourage us all. Dennis.
It's just difficult to walk humbly. Mm-hmm. And not to be prideful, and if you do witness to somebody and they don't take it up, to push them away in your mind and say, well, it's lost. Now, that was a lost one. Okay, let's move on to the next one. But it's hard to walk humbly, and I find it hard at the point of comment, the point of then saying, you know, what the way you're living is wrong. I don't think my point of reference should be the way you're living is wrong, or these people are living wrong, or they're. I think that's where people look at me and think I'm hypocritical. It's because they say that's wrong. And so it should always be pointing to Christ, point to Christ, point to the Word, point. That's why I think Scripture, I'm finding it really important to have Scripture to be able to speak Scripture to them.
Yeah.
At that point where they're asking that question instead of my own opinion, or because then they do look at you and think you're hypocritical. So if there's a fear in that of, you know, I had a man this last week that we were walking the dogs and we run into him, and we'd mentioned church, we'd mentioned things. Well, he came up, Judy wasn't with me, and I had the dogs, and he's talking about, just came right out and said, oh, well, you know, if I were to believe in faith, it'd probably be Hinduism. But the way he was kind of talking was sort of forceful and sort of like, and then he got on to Cheney and he got on to all this stuff and political things, and I just tongue-tied. It was like I couldn't say Christ makes the difference. Christ, and he mentioned Christianity. Oh, you know, I believe in the Christianity type thing, all these things. And I just stood there mute and I walked away, and it was just like. I got home and I was very troubled by his intrusion. I couldn't even witness to this guy. I just didn't feel that it was the right moment to do it, but it was, probably was. But my own fear was holding me back from getting to that point of comment of saying, well, you know, for us, for me, it has worked. Christ has made the difference in my life. So,
and, you know, this is an opportunity, you know, I think we've all probably been in situations like we should have said this or should have said that, or
I know.
And use it as an opportunity to learn from, you know. So Lord willing, next opportunity that you make the most of it. And
And we see that every morning about.
And those are often the ones where I think you know, God has you there for the long term game.
But I think in our society it is hard at that point of comment, because then people, feeling you get from the society around us, or anyway, my grounds is that you don't have the right to comment if you think someone's right or wrong, or if their lifestyle is right or wrong. It's all accepted.
Yeah.
You should be, if you're really a loving person, you'll accept all of this. And so and when you do say something...
In my experience is that you tend, if you were to talk about how Eastern meditation has helped me, they probably wouldn't care. But if you're talking about how Christ helped me, then you might spark some, the church has burned me in the past, and you're not one of those Bible-believing, you know, Jesus only way kind of people, you know. I mean, those are the kind of conversations I've had with people, you know. And But I, when I witness other people talking about, you know, Eastern meditation or something, oh, yeah, that's cool. I went to this class.
Yeah, but you get a feeling like they dismiss you as soon as you bring up Christ.
Yeah.
It's like, well, you're in a fantasy world there.
Yeah.
So that's the fear, is that you'll come off as sort of a simpleton or something, and, you know.
Yeah.
So I have to get past that.
Mm.
Myself aside and really...
And here's where you can connect it with last week's lesson, you know, start praying about that aspect, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think that's, you know, I appreciate you sharing, you know, sharing about it, because I think it's not just something Dennis struggles with, I think it's something we all struggle with. And I think it's helpful to then go to prayer on the matter and see how God can use you in that. So, other experiences, pro or difficult or successful in this kind of sphere, arena... Any difficulties you sense even before having tried this, maybe, why this might be difficult? Hey, stranger.
Hello.
Welcome back, Elena.
Thank you.
Well, we got a few last minutes. Who can tell me John 3:16? Amen. And maybe you missed the shall not perish part. Did you miss that, or did you say that?
I did miss that, yes.
That's okay. But you knew it there, and you would have got it the second time around. Now, who's got the green track I gave memorized? Who can tell me that real quick? Nobody. Maybe some of you might have Romans Road memorized. That's just a few verses. But John 3:16, probably most of us have it memorized here. And this is one way of sitting down and you got an opportunity to share the gospel, and you can draw from what you already have right there. And, you know, right here you got the basic outline of the gospel. And I got my notes here just to make sure I don't miss it, but you don't need your notes. You got the bad news, right? That none should perish. You can use that to talk about hell and about how sin has consequences. And if you remember a few other verses about that, you could bring those up, like that Romans 6:23 passage that we talked about in Romans Road, that the wages of sin is death. So you got the bad news, but then you got the good news there too. What's the good news? For God so loved that He did what?
He gave His only begotten Son.
That's right.
And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen. So we got the good news, and that gives you an opportunity to talk, why did God have to send His Son? To deal with this problem of sin. And that's what the cross represented, right? On the cross, He's bearing our sin. And there's an instrument, there's a response that then the gospel tells us. And that's in that passage too. The response is that whoever believes, right? So response to turn and believe. And so you have in this short little... one last thing, that's why I got my notes here. And then you get the reward out of it, too. What's the reward?
Eternal life, everlasting life.
So this one little verse, we've all memorized it for a reason, because it's got it all there. And so, you know, you've got tools to use. And that's what we're doing here when we go through the green tract and the Romans Road and the John 3:16. Oh, we looked at Ephesians 2 as well. But I want you to realize that it doesn't have to be scary. You've got the tools right there to share the gospel. And I see a question over here.
Yeah, just two comments. I think sometimes we stumble ourselves and always presuming that people are going to be against it.
Mm-hmm.
And that they're all thinking this. And that's not true. Everyone's coming from different angles. And the other thing I found is really interesting is if I'm filling my mind all week with all types of things, news, movies, music, whatever, I'm very fuzzy with the gospel. But the more that I am reading my Bible, the more that I'm really trying to watch godly movies or, you know, read godly material, I'm much more attuned to the truth. It's almost like it catches me all unaware. If I'm just filling my mind with the barrage of the many things in life that we can fill our mind with, and just getting a tiny little bit to the Lord, really. Mm. And how much more attuned. It's almost like you're just sharpened. Mm. And it's not like brainwashing, but it's more just like attuned to God's truth. So then you're much more prepared when somebody comes along. You're just much more attuned to God's spirit. Mm. Whereas I think we can drown it out by the busyness of all the stuff in life. And it can be good stuff, but it's just stuff.
We ought to use those opportunities when we feel overwhelmed too, again, to just stop and spend some time in prayer. And pray that we would not be so overwhelmed with the busyness of this life, because that is a real obstacle people have in all their Christian walks. And I think all of us can again acknowledge this. You know, I whether people are retired or not, or in school or not, or in work or not, everyone I always talk to says they're too busy to do whatever they really need to do. Every single person, no matter what the scenario is. So I think we have to realize the busyness can really be an enemy used against us. Even when we're busy with good things. So, well, we're out of time. Actually, we're almost out of time. Any last questions? All right, let's pray.